This is our third session. We still have about three more sessions to go with the book of Revelation as we try to look at just what the message is about. Not from a sensationalist kind of viewpoint, because as we've said, the book is not intended to give us a blueprint of how the end of the world is going to be and exactly what's going to happen and who's going to be what and when and where. But rather, it is a book that even in the time it was written, but especially in the time it was written with a message of hope and faith in difficult days for people who were being persecuted, even to the point of losing their lives, or even worse. And that message of hope is one that helps us to understand that regardless of how much it might look like that the bad guys are winning, that God is still present and that God still has a desire for the world, and that eventually God will not only be victorious, but that God will care for those who persevere. Who persevere in the face of all kinds of difficulties, not just those of persecution as the early church faced, and as some people in other parts of the world face, but which we know very little about. But even when we have other difficulties in our lives, when there are wars and insurrections and terrible things going on in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own neighborhoods, that this message of hope and faith survives and gives us the ability to continue on. Last week we were talking about the various seals in the book of Revelation, in particular the seven seals, and we talked about how these really, the seal, seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls that occur later, are not separate events as many people often try to interpret them. But the author is using hyperbole. He is using three different ways of explaining the same series of events. Much like, as we mentioned last week, much like a composer has a theme and will sometimes have three or four movements around that theme, and yet there will be differences in the movement, but they still focus on that one event, that one theme. And we dealt with those first six seals, not so much from the standpoint of the end of the world off in the future, as how to survive when our own world seems to be crumbling, when there are earthquakes within our lives and our world that shatter us, when there are wars and difficulties between family members or friends or even church members, and how to survive those things that sometimes seem so devastating to us. That is the overall message of hope that runs throughout. And as we talked about last week, God will take care of you. The song that we sang last week was pretty much the theme, not only for last week's looking at those seals and how God continues to care for God's people in all of that, but it's an overarching theme for the whole book, in actuality. And we talked about those first six seals and then the sealing with God's mark of those who remain loyal and who persevere. And we talked about the different possibilities of the 144,000, but that it is a symbolic number. It's not to be taken literally as the number of Jews who will be saved, the number of Jehovah's Witnesses it'll be in the new heaven and the rest on the new earth or anything else like that. But it's an indication of God's completion of His kingdom by caring for those who persevere to the end and are loyal. And as I said, we've talked about how the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls are referring to the same series of events. This evening I want us to start, and we're going to jump around a little bit in the next few chapters, but to start looking at the events in chapter 8, in particular the seventh seal. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And by the way, half an hour is just a random term. There's no particular literal significance to that. In Revelation 7, as we read, there was a pause before this seventh seal. A pause before the final seal. A pause which has given some assurance to those who will remain faithful that they will be spared the final wrath in destructive judgment. Once again, we need to remember the historical situation in which this book was written. Those people were experiencing wrath in their lives. They were experiencing persecution. They didn't know when they went out in the morning to go to work or to go to the market or to go to draw water from the well whether they would even return or not without being arrested. As some of the early church fathers, and we've mentioned before, as some of the early church fathers wrote about this time, simply the suspicion or the rumor of being a Christian was enough to get you arrested and tortured, and sometimes killed. Presumably, the seventh seal, most people think, would usher in the final kingdom of God. But something unexpected occurs here. And I think perhaps it's a lesson for us in our lives, not just in our chaotic world as a whole, but in the chaos that sometimes invades our own personal and spiritual lives. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there's anticipation. Everybody's waiting to see what's going to happen. And then it says, there was silence. There was silence. What was expected was not there. God did something even greater and does something even greater within our lives. All heaven waits with anticipation for the final event. And there is this grand pause. And the silence indicates that even those angels and others who have been singing praises to God suddenly fall silent. Mitch Reddish, in a commentary on the book of Revelation, put out by Smith and Hellwes Press, states that even this has connections with some non-canonical works such as 2 Esdras, Chapter 7, which states, after the end of the messianic kingdom on earth, then the world shall be turned back to primeval silence for 7 days as it was at the first beginning. Just as there was a period of silence before the first creation, a period of silence will precede the new creation by God. And not only would that be seen as a pause here in the lives of those people in which that is written, if you think about how the Bible refers to we who become Christians, who are followers of Christ, as new creations, how often, if you think back, before you made that decision to follow and accept that call, was there a pause? A pause in your life that prepared you for that? Or perhaps when you were thinking about it, there was a pause, and in that silence, you came to know that this was the thing to do. So we've got here this one suggestion that this pause is preparation for new creation by God, for lifting up once again the spirits of those who are being persecuted. Another suggestion is that the silence is so that God can hear the prayers of the saints, because their needs are of more concern than all the singing that takes place in heaven. Our needs are of more concern to God than all the singing that can take place in heaven. Alan Bosack writes, "The pause is dramatic and effective, but it is more. It is as if all of heaven and earth is holding its breath before the final revelation of the scroll. It is a moment of reverent silence, of realization that the events of history do not just happen, driven by some grim, predetermined force, but rather God is there, shaping and challenging, confronting and undermining, changing human history, working toward the fulfillment of His kingdom." There is rich theological significance to this silence. hymns of praise and adoration, as well as prayers, are important. This is Reddish writing. Are important, even essential parts of corporate worship. These are some of the ways that people express their dependence upon God, their gratitude to God, their reverence and admiration of God, and their petitions to God. Both independent, individual, and corporate worship, however, should provide periods of silence. While it is true that at its core worship is an offering of ourselves to God, worship is also a time when we open ourselves most fully to God. It is a time to listen for the voice of God, a time to be directed by the Spirit of God, a time to be touched and healed and comforted by God. And that's kind of how Reddish looks at this silence. Is it is a time where these people in their chaotic world are being encouraged to wait in the silence and to open themselves to God, to be led by God, to be touched and healed and comforted in this terrible time. And I think it's also a call to us sometimes to be silent. He goes on to write the following: worship services that are continually busy may not be conducive to these possibilities. They may, in fact, hamper or interfere with worshipers' needs to be open to the presence of God. A period of silence, on the other hand, may allow for hearing the still, small voice of God, can provide a needed break from the clutter and congestion of our lives, and help us focus on our relationship to God and God's communication with us. Such silence provides a time to, and quoting the 46th Psalm, be still and know that I am God. It is a silence of awe, a silence of expectation. I am reminded that very seldom do we that anymore. If you think about it, how often do we as Christians have a time of silence? I am reminded that some within my religious heritage who have been and currently are Quaker, they're probably about the only ones that sit around in silence much anymore. And even they don't sit in silence and wait for the Spirit to quake and shake like they used to. But in their worship services, there is always a period of anticipatory silence and preparation to hear that voice of God, a time of meditation and contemplation. If you think about it, even when we have periods of silent worship or silent meditation, very often we have somebody playing soft music in the background, so it's not really silent. Why? Because after a while we get uncomfortable with the silence, almost afraid that we might hear something. Or we become so inoculated against the anticipatory silence because of the clamor of our world that without that clamor we feel like we're lost. And yet that's what was expected here. In the midst of the clamor of this world, of the Roman Emperor Domitian and so many other things that were going on, the silence that the author talks about here is something that is almost deafening and anticipatory, but it's something that is very necessary in order for these folks to be able to survive the world in which they lived. Not just the world out there in the future, but the world in which they lived, where there was violence internally as well as externally, where there were earthquakes and terrible things internally as well as externally that caused their pain and their persecution. And so there is that silence in heaven, that silence meant to call us in awe to God's healing. Very quickly, the scene shifts. And there are seven angels who stand before God and seven trumpets that were given to them. These angels are presumably archangels, which are named in some Jewish literature as Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Mikael or Michael, Sarakael, Gabriel or Gabriel, and Remiel. And by the way, Gabriel would be spelled G-A-B-R-I-E-L because El is the name of God. And all of these archangels then are servants of God. And they're waiting to blow the trumpets, which bring actually the same kinds of scenes as the seals have brought. And then there is a scene of the heavenly throne room with another angel acting like a priest. If we continue to read, they're preparing with their trumpets. Gabriel, come blow your horn, I guess. And we're told another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Well, this is reminiscent of the priests. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Here we've got this scene of the heavenly throne room reminding folks that God is still present, regardless of the chaos in their lives and in their world. God is still present with them. And they are reminded that those who are suffering persecution and are faithful to God, that their prayers are not in vain, but they come before the very throne of God and God hears them. Notice, the prayers of the saints are mentioned twice in these few verses. Bless you. To emphasize the importance of that and to remind the folks that regardless of what is going on in their lives and in their world around them, that God still hears their prayers, even though sometimes it may not seem like it. God still hears their prayers. The Christian community that John knew was a worshiping community, even in the middle of chaos. It was a gathering community, a community that gathered together regularly to offer praise, thanksgiving, to study, and to offer prayers of intercession for others. And according to John, the effects of their worship are that their prayers reach the very throne of God. Those who are faithful, their prayers reach the throne of God. You know, you heard people say sometimes when folks have prayed, well, that prayer didn't get above the ceiling. That's not the case here. And they're reminded that if they remain faithful and loyal, their prayers will make it above the ceiling and out of the room, and they'll make it all the way to the very throne room of God. These prayers are the prayers of people sincerely trying to be faithful to God in the middle of difficulties in their lives and in their world. They call on God for help, for comfort, for strength, for understanding. And they are examples, as John writes, they are not only examples for those people to whom he writes in that historical situation, under Domitian, under great persecution, but I think they're also examples for us as we live our lives in a chaotic world, even today. Prayers as pleas for God to act and bring the world into conformity with God's desire will always be heard. Prayers as pleas for God to act and bring the world, even our own personal world, into conformity with God's desire will always be heard. They are selfless prayers. And that's the important thing here. These prayers of the saints are selfless prayers. They're not asking God to take them out of the world or keep them from harm. They're asking that God will cause the world, and not just the world at large, but even their own world, to conform more to the desire of God, what God would have the world be. Now, the trumpets, if we were to read about the seven trumpets, we would find that they are simply more hyperbolic statements of the same events of the seals, with one primary difference. The seven seals act predominantly on human beings. The seven trumpets act on humans and the rest of the universe. But it's all the same event. And it is to show, I think, not just that God is Lord over the lives of individual human beings, but this is God who is over the entire universe. And when God's judgment of us, whether that brings punishment or reward, occurs, that it is something that comes from the God who is over the entire universe and created the entire universe. We also have to remember when we read these, as Eugene Buring states, John works with the imagination, not a calculator, and those people like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and others who try to put together a timetable are doing something that was never intended to be done with the book of Revelation. As Richard Bonkman writes in his book, The Theology of the Book of Revelation, and I quote, "In the plagues of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, John has taken some of his contemporaries' worst experiences, worst fears of wars and natural disasters, and casts them in alliterative and allegorical terms. The point is not to predict the sequence of events to the end of the world. The point is to evoke and explore the meaning of the divine judgment which is impending on the sinful world and on coming back in line with God's desire." That is the point of these chapters in this book. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of plague. Not to give us a sequence of events so that we can write these charts and put them on the wall and sell them to folks out yonder. But rather, to remind us and get us to explore the meaning of the fact that judgment does come on a sinful world. But that judgment is not simply to get even. That judgment of God is to get us into a place where we come more in line with God's desire for us and for the world. Even our books, if you think about it, even our books and our movies that we make about the future and the end of the world and all those kinds of things, Schwarzenegger and Judgment Day and all these other kinds of things, are not accurate predictions of the future. They're speculation. That's all they are. Hollywood speculation. They offer possible presentations of what could be if we're not prudent with technology and knowledge, and if we don't really care and be careful with each other and our world. Revelation seeks that same kind of approach. It is not telling them an accurate prediction of the future, other than the fact that God will be victorious and care for those who are faithful followers. But rather it is saying that when the world seems chaotic and when you look around and at everything you can do, if you're not prudent, if you're not faithful to God, there are things that can bring disaster. But even in that disaster, God is present. And Revelation seeks to restore trust and confidence in God's justice, in God's power, for the good of the faithful, and to try and bolster their hope and their faith in a rather chaotic time. And so when you read these seven trumpets and what happens with these seven trumpets, and compare them with what happened with the seven seals, they're talking about the same scenario in the world and how our world stands in need, not just of judgment, but our world stands in need of being rectified and brought back to God. And actually, we as the church are called out to help bring the world back to God. We are not the kingdom of God, but we move toward it, and we are to help God to rectify that which goes wrong. In chapter 9, in particular, there's a reference here, I think, and most scholars would probably agree, most biblical scholars, there's a reference once again to the historical time and to power going to someone's head and how we have to be careful. And it might be apropos that here in an election year, we look at this, to be careful about having folks in power who let the power go to their heads. In verse 11, talking of the people, and it's interesting that they're a group of locusts here who have the power to harm people, and scorpions and all kinds of other things that, interestingly enough, have the faces of humans. But in verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Anybody care to take a guess at what Greek god Apollyon refers to? Right, Apollo. Apollo, who was the god of what? War and destruction. Interesting thing, historically, Domitian, the Roman emperor who was in power at this time, claimed that he was the embodiment of Apollo. He was Apollo incarnate. And so for the people to whom he is writing here, John is saying, beware of this guy. He is the king of evil. He's the king of evil. He's the one who's got the big head and would run roughshod over everybody else simply for his own benefit and his own PR. And I think it is a warning for us to be careful with leaders, that we look for leaders across the world, but maybe even in our country as we have elections coming up, whoever you might choose to vote for, that we be careful about selecting leaders, not just one, but leaders who kind of have the big head and see themselves as the saviors of everything, who let the power go to their heads. To be careful about those selections. But here, this one, this Abaddon or Apollyon, this Domitian, and every generation finds its Domitian or its Neron Caesar, as we said before, and his name is a number, and that number is 666, is a reflection of the belief by early Christians that Antichrist would be the reincarnation of Nero, because Neron Caesar, the numeric equivalence of the letters, adds up to 666. That we need to be careful about that, and that they will be overcome by God. We have that assurance. As one has written, we need to remember, though evil may take many sinister forms with ramifications far beyond the immediate implications of individual sin, in the last analysis, it, that is evil, has a human face. For it is caused by the rebellion of human wills against the will of God. It goes all the way back to the beginning. As we mentioned this morning, envy, jealousy, was the cause for the first murder. It had a human face. for so much strife. It has a human face. And so we have to remember, oftentimes we say, oh, evil, that's the devil. No. Evil has a human face. Far too often. Far too often. Because it is caused by our rebellion against God. And so it's kind of interesting, I think, that in some of the descriptions that the writer uses here, he knew a whole lot more than sometimes maybe we give him credit for, psychologically and otherwise, religiously, that some of the demonic locusts have human faces. And that evil has no place in God's design for the world. We also have to remember that like our some of our other writings, the Revelation is not written to entertain. These movies that we have, and quite frankly, the Left Out series, the Left Behind series, are written to entertain and actually give some pretty bad theology. I don't think they intended to do that, but they give some pretty bad theology. They're written to entertain. Revelation is not written to entertain, but Revelation is written to give a message of hope and perseverance. A message of hope and perseverance, regardless of what life throws at us. And God knows, and some of us know, but not as deeply as you do, some of the things that you all individually, that we as individuals and we collectively go through, that rock our lives, that create tremendous earthquakes and wars and devastation in our lives. And yet the message of Revelation is for that time too. A message of hope and perseverance. Interestingly enough, there is another interlude in chapter 10. As there is another mighty angel. And actually, interestingly enough, the word for mighty here is the same root word for the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel means mighty one. There is this particular angel who stands with a little scroll in his hand, with his one foot on the sea, one foot on the land. He gives a great shout. And when he shouted, the text says, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. You know, we've got sevens all over the place. But it's interesting. Who often speaks in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, with a rumble of thunder? God. Whatever is said here, I think this is a recognition by John that it is the voice of God that speaks out here. And it is the voice of God that calls him. Why did you make a decision to follow Christ? Who called you to make that decision to follow Christ? It was God who called you. Sometimes God calls in a voice of thunder. Sometimes God calls in a still, small voice. And sometimes we don't answer that call for a while, and sometimes we cannot help but answer it. But it's interesting here that you've got this angel who then says there will be no more delay, but the mysteries of God will be fulfilled as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And in verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel or the messenger who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Then he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Notice the voice that calls him and tells him to get the scroll. Once again, it is the voice of thunder. It is the voice of God. And he goes and he gets it and he eats that scroll, and it is both sweet and bitter. And actually, this is reminiscent of the call of Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, when he is commissioned as a prophet of God and told to eat a scroll which is sweet as honey to his mouth. Once again, that is the call to commission. What the author here is doing, I think, is repeating his call from chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, where he is called to be a witness and a messenger for Christ. For John, this call is bittersweet. And he finds that dual nature of joy and pain applies equally for him. Because while the message that he has and he knows is filled with joy, sometimes there is bitterness that goes along as well. And as Mitch Reddish writes, this duality of joy and pain applies equally to the word for the church, just as it does to the word for the world. The church must learn the weight of the cross before she participates in the glory of the kingdom. That's not an easy thing to think about, is it? We don't want the weight of the cross. We want the glory, right? We want the joy. We don't want the weight of the cross. And the world must learn the reality of judgment before it can experience the grace of the kingdom of God. Are there times in your life when you wondered if maybe God made a mistake in calling you and asking you to do something? You know, the bitterness and the joy, the weight of the cross, or sometimes the weight of the world, seems to be on your shoulders, and you wonder where the joy is in it. And yet there is that promise that even though sometimes it is bitter and sometimes it is sweet, it is God who makes that call, and it is God who will continue. In Revelation chapter 11, we also find, and I promised I wouldn't run over, and it's 13 till, so I'm not going to. I'm watching the clock. We have a variety of things, including measuring the temple and the altar and other things. And yet, it is not just about measuring a temple. It is not about measuring a church, the building. The measuring of the temple of God is to take measure of we who are the temple of God. Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza says that Revelation 11, 1 and 2, is best understood as a prophetic announcement of reversal. Christians who now suffer the oppression of the nations will be protected in the end, while the nations will suffer the punishment of God's wrath. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Once again, just an odd number. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." A recognition here that those who are faithful to God, though we suffer now, will find protection from God. Though we experience difficulties in life now, we will find ourselves guided by God. God assures the faithful of their spiritual protection. And we need to remember, though, when we sometimes things seem to be going badly, we need to remember that followers of the Lamb, followers of Christ, must be imitators of Him. Therefore, we can expect not just the good. We can expect that sometimes there's going to be the bad and even the ugly. Oh, sorry. In our lives. But the experience of being called into God's heavenly world is no escapist rapture. In John's revelation, Christians go to the presence of God through tribulation, sometimes through martyrdom, through difficult circumstances, not instead of it. Too often, people talking about the book of Revelation use a word that's not even used in there, rapture. And they think of it's a way to escape all this persecution. That's not the case. In fact, the one reference to those, it's not really rapture, but the closest reference in Revelation later to that, people think, oh, this is the rapture, and the church is going to be taken out. If you read the text, literally it says those are the martyrs who have been beheaded because of their faith. It's not all the Christians, it's those who have died because of their faith, been killed because of their stance. It's not pie in the sky, by and by, and let's get out of all this stuff. The realities of our world and the realities of life are that there will be suffering, there will be persecution, there will be pain, there will be difficult circumstances. And we don't escape those. As human beings, we don't escape those. They're part of living. But we do find that if we persevere, God will bring us even through those into God's presence and God's heaven. And it's interesting. I want to mention one more verse here and end with a couple of quotes. When you look at the blowing of the seventh trumpet in verse 15, we talked earlier when we began this study that we still have monotheism. Jesus is part of the Godhead. Jesus is God. There is not God the Father and then a separate God, as some people have tried to claim. But there is unity in monotheism. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And that was long before Handel ever put it in the Messiah. But it's interesting to note, and throughout, if you really go and do a study in the book of Revelation, the writer, every time he refers to God and Christ, he uses singular verbs and pronouns, not plural. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. And it's talking about God, Father, Son, and Spirit, one. He does not speak of anything in polytheistic terms when he talks of God. There is unity, not plurality. And it reflects a very careful series of thoughts as Christianity relates to monotheism. It is reminiscent of in John chapter 10:30 when Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." Or in John 14, he says, "If you have seen the Father, you have seen me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." It is Christ who reigns in heaven, who is also God. And it is that to that glory that we find the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fall on their faces and worship God, that is Christ. Now, this section in chapter 11, from the measuring of those who are faithful to God, through this recognition of God and Christ as one. New Testament theologian of last century, George R. Beasley Murray, says it shows that the church has something more to do than simply survive. It is set in the world to bear witness to men, even when the witness is resisted with force. The darker the hour, the more need for the church to be what they are, lamps through which Christ's light shines. And when it talks about the witnesses and when it talks about the measuring of the temple, which is the church, the people of the church, that's what it means. That we are here, and here with singing in verses 15 and following, we are here not simply to survive as a church or survive in the world. We are here to bear witness even in the darkest hours to bear witness, to be lamps through which Christ's light shines. And isn't that what the book of Revelation is about anyway? Being those lamps, being that church, even in the face of darkness and persecution, even in terrible times in our lives, when tragedy strikes us or our family or our friends, to continue to find ways with God's help to shine as lamps. We aren't identical with the kingdom of God because we are flawed creatures. But we've been transformed by God's grace. And I want to read just a few brief excerpts from this book by Hans Küng, German theologian, on the church. The church is not the kingdom of God, but it looks toward the kingdom of God, waits for it, or rather makes a pilgrimage toward it, and is its herald, proclaiming it to the world. So we're not the kingdom of God, but our lives and our duty is to move toward the kingdom of God and to proclaim that kingdom of God to the world, not just verbally, but in the ways we live. He goes on talking about the church. Therefore, the church as the eschatological community, that is, the surviving to the end, eschatology, of salvation, lives and waits and makes its pilgrim journey under the reign of Christ, which is at the same time in Christ, the beginning reign of God. The church may be termed the fellowship of those who aspire to the kingdom of God. It is not a preliminary stage, but an anticipatory sign of the definitive reign of God. Listen to that again. Talking about the church, we who are the church. We are not a preliminary stage, but we live in anticipatory, as an anticipatory sign. We live anticipating the reign of God. And others should be able to see that as a sign within our lives, is what Küng is saying. A sign of the reality of God and the reign of God. Already present in Jesus Christ, a sign of the coming completion of the reign of God. The meaning of the church does not reside in itself, in what it is, but in what it is moving toward. Our meaning is not in what we are, but what we're moving toward. That is God and the kingdom of God. It is the reign of God which the church hopes for, bears witness to, and proclaims. The church is not the bringer or bearer of the reign of God, which is to come and is already present, but rather the church is its voice, its announce, and its herald. At all events, this is the duty and calling of the church, to serve the reign of God. And that's what the writer is saying here. Regardless of the situation, regardless of the difficult days in our lives or the world around us, we have the assurance that God has called us to share that reign with others so that they can know as well that to which God calls. And that which will allow us not merely to survive, but to live through the difficulties into the kingdom of God. Next week we will move forward and start in chapter 12, looking at a few specific instances there concerning, in particular, the book of Revelation, the conflicts that take place, the great conflict, and moving toward not just the laments of earth, but celebration in heaven for those who will indeed remain faithful and loyal to God. And may that be not only our prayer, but may that be our action this week, is that we find ways to continue to attest to the reign of God that is not only future, but is already present and can make a difference in our individual lives, but even more so in the world as a whole. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.